Well, I drank a lot of water at supper, so I may want this to be over sooner than you will. And yes, Steve Finney, I am over 40. This subject tonight is so vast that I got to thinking that it deserved two openers. So we're going to have two openers. And the first opener I'm going to dedicate to my father-in-law, John Woody, as will soon become apparent to those in the know. It seems that there were three strings found themselves stranded in Prairie City, Iowa. And all they had between them was enough money to buy maybe a tall soft drink at a restaurant and one famous Vidalia meatball. And so they went walking and they found that they saw this place called Goldie's. And the first string went in and he ordered his Pepsi. And the person behind the counter just looked at him and said, "Get out of here. We don't serve strings here." So he walked out and he said, "Guys, I don't know. They wouldn't. We're going to be all right. It's cutting in. We're going to have to go somewhere else." So they walked into the square and they found this place called John's. That's what helped me think of it. The second string said, "Okay, let me try. Let me see if I can do this." So went in and said, I'd like a large Pepsi, please." "Wait a minute. Are you a string?" "Yeah." "There's the door." So then they had to walk for a long ways, all the way to Colfax, where there's a McDonald's. Are we going to have to give up on this, or... Shall we just make it easier to do that? All right.
Die.
Okay, so they go to the McDonald's in Colfax, but it's the third string's going to give his attempt now. So here's what he does. He contorts himself, twists and turns all around. He takes the fluff on the top. He makes a nice afro. He says, "Give me that meatball." And he kind of shapes it like a chapeau. Puts it on the top of his head. And he goes in and makes his order. And then the guy, he's having a little difficulty. He's not quite sure about this. He's looking. "I think you're a string." And he said, "Excusez-moi. Monsieur, I think you are mistaken." "I'm afraid not." And then the guy said, "We'll see about that." And he took out the blowtorch and fired it up and reduced him to a pile of ashes. Which goes to show that compromise if you think you must, but in the end, it's all for dust. Now for my second opener, I need my three friends to come forward. We got Caleb out there too. Just come on up here, guys. Stand all together up here. Appreciate your help. I have a Hershey's chocolate bar. It's mine. I'm going to eat it. I want to eat all of it. I really like Hershey's chocolate bars. But so do my three friends. What do I do? I know. I'll compromise. Okay, there's a quarter for you. There's a quarter for you. There's a quarter for you. Easiest job you ever had. You can go sit down and enjoy your chocolate. Everybody's happy. Caleb's happy. Parker's happy. Jude's happy. Wait a minute. I still want to eat a whole Hershey's chocolate bar. I thought this would be a win-win situation. But I've just lost three quarters of my chocolate bar. You know what? I don't even feel like eating this anymore. Anybody want the other quarter? Okay. I'll let you think about that, because I'm not quite ready to part with it just yet. I'll give it to you in just a minute, all right? Going to run through some history dates. 606 AD in Rome, Boniface III assumes the title of universal bishop, the first time that the designation Catholic was used to talk about the church. 1520 AD in Germany, Martin Luther. He tried to reform the corrupt Catholic Church, and for his troubles, he was cast out of that church, and he said explicitly his intention was not to start another church, and God forbid that they would call themselves after his name. And those words are right in their catechisms. But what is their name? 1534 AD in England, Henry VIII, because of disagreements over marriage and divorce, broke with the Roman Church and started the Church of England, also known in the States as the Episcopalian Church. 1536 AD in Switzerland, John Calvin started the Presbyterians. 1550 AD in England, Robert Brown, the Congregationalist. 1607 AD in Holland, John Smyth, the Baptist. 1739 in England, John Wesley, the Methodist. 1830 AD in America, Joseph Smith, the Latter-day Saints or Mormons. Smith died in 1844. The RLDS came in 1872. Many divisions and changes since then. The Mormon Church is officially designated now as the Community of Christ since 2001. 1830 AD in America, William Miller started the Adventists. 1866 in America, Mary Baker Eddy started the Christian Scientists. 1872 in America, Charles T. Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, who wants to claim the rest of this chocolate bar? Come on up. You're going to take it even though it's been compromised?
Yeah. Tastes the same to me.
Now I'm going to need another volunteer to take these wet wipes back to the nursery where I stole them from. Back to these dates. What's the point of reading those besides allowing enough time for that chocolate to melt? Well, what designations do we find for the church in the New Testament? Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to call my church," didn't he? Ecclesia means a called forth or called out group. And to distinguish that group from any other groups, he said, "It's going to be mine. This is going to be my church." He called it my kingdom in Luke 22:30 and also in John 18:36. He called it the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16:19. The kingdom of God in John 3:5 and also Luke 22:16. How about his apostles that he gave the authority to build that church? They called it the church. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 5:23-32. Showing its identity and emphasizing its blood-bought price, Paul called it in Acts 20:28, the church of the Lord, the church of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Galatians 1:13. And speaking of congregational representations of this body, in Romans 16:18, the churches of Christ salute you. The house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. The household of God, Ephesians 2:19. The household of faith, Galatians 6:10. The kingdom of God, Acts 28:23-31. The kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And the writer of the book of Hebrews called it the kingdom which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. This church, the church, so described by these apostolic designations, began on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, city of Jerusalem. Now remember the date that I started with on that earlier list? What was that date? 606 AD. 606, take away 33, is 573. It takes 573 years before we see any change whatsoever from the apostolic designations for the church. But once that change occurred, then there seemed to be no stopping point. Just like so many other things. Charles spoke in one of his sessions about piercings and tattooings. People who feel compelled to decorate the temple that God has given to them for Him to dwell in. And once they get one, then they want to get another one, and they want to get another one. Ever notice that? We take something that is beautiful, made by God, ordered by Him, and we modify it in some way, and before we realize what we've done, we just keep making more modifications and more modifications, trying to make it better, but we don't make it any better. Once we start making changes like that, we just can't seem to stop. These negative changes can happen in all sorts of areas, in your personal life, in your marriage. Some changes happen just because of neglect. Now, not all change is bad. Some change is positive, and it produces growth. Are you observing the way that the host congregation, Vandalia, works and operates? I mean, they're doing a lot of work. There's a lot of opportunity for you to observe that work. Do you notice how they get everyone involved, even the young ones? That would have been very uncommon to see just not too many years ago, and in some places it's still not commonly seen in congregations, but they are to be commended for that. But there are things that fall into these types of categories. There are things that fall in the category of tradition that sometimes must be changed. They need to be changed, or growth cannot occur. Personal growth cannot occur, and collective congregational growth cannot occur. But doctrine must never be changed. Doctrine must never be changed. For example, why don't we use instrumental accompaniment in our musical worship to God. Because the New Testament tells us to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I think you're all familiar with those verses. What are the accompaniments listed in those verses? Well, first of all, the voice and all of that apparatus that Mike has been instructing us about how to use, as well as how to read that music that we're going to sing with those voices. The heart, the mind, with grace in your hearts. Noah was told to build an ark of gopher wood. Now, we don't know what kind of wood that was. This word that we have in our English Bible, this word gopher, is a transliterated word from the Hebrew, and the real identity of that wood is lost to antiquity. We don't know for certain what kind of wood that was. But what do we know for certain? That Noah knew what kind of wood that was. To use any other type of wood would be to disobey God. And by definition, what is that? That is sin. Romans 14:23, 1 John 3 and 4. Now, if we look at the Old Testament, we can see many, 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 many. By the way, John, that's called a plethora. Plethora. I'm saying that to you so that Charles can find some solace in my remark. Now I'm an open target. For instance, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. 2 Chronicles 29, 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. Not only do we find example after example in the Psalms, especially of instruments, David wrote those Psalms with the accompaniment of those instruments in mind. We find it even commanded in the Old Testament. And I used to try to dodge that passage. But now I understand. And the key to understanding anything like that, whether it be tithing or the Sabbath or eating or whatever, is simply to ask the question, which covenant? Which covenant? Do you realize that practically all of the confusion out there in the religious world today is due to covenant confusion, not knowing what covenant we're living under and what the rules of that covenant are? That's where so much of it comes from. Do we offer blood sacrifices today? Why not? Back to our history lesson. The Puritans left England in 1608. They went to Holland first, then came to America in 1620. These were days when many from all over Europe began to come into America seeking opportunity and most of all seeking religious freedom. Thomas Campbell comes to America in 1807. Alexander Campbell comes to America in 1809. Upon arrival to the U.S., Thomas Campbell began a promotion of the idea of Christian unity. Alexander Campbell espoused his father's program and emerged as a leader of a movement for religious reform that has been called the Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell and his followers, because on a particular Sunday morning when they were gathered together, they noticed that this one particular couple did not take part of the emblems. And so when they were asked why, the couple said, "We've been studying our New Testament, and we've come to the conclusion that our baptism was not scriptural." And so for a month, the congregation studied that very subject, and a good share of them were immersed. After that, because of that association, they joined the Baptists around 1812. And they had a long, loose association with the Baptists for several years. Then tension over certain issues led to a formal disassociation in 1830. 1832, the Campbell Group, known as the Disciples of Christ or simply Christians, joined the Kentucky Christians who were with Barton W. Stone to form the Disciples of Christ, which would later become the Christian Church. Alexander Campbell never founded a church called the Campbellites. That term was actually used by one of his adversaries as a term of derision. Those who began to oppose Alexander Campbell took up that terminology. Another thing Alexander Campbell did not do was found the Church of Christ. That's impossible. How can an institution be there before its founder is ever living? Nor is it accurate to say that Alexander restored the New Testament church, though it would be fair to say that that was his life goal to do that. The movement in America to which Alexander contributed a great deal continued to pursue this goal. And subsequent to the founding of Bethany College by Alexander Campbell, which was a compromise, and after Campbell's death, much of what had been gained was lost, and many innovations sprang up. Meanwhile, there were still those who strove to remain dedicated to the cause, which was put to words in the phrase, "Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent." And after the last straw of change, which was the bringing in of instrumental music, those who had begun to designate themselves in this country by the Church of Christ, taking Romans 16:16 as their lead, broke away from the Disciples of Christ. This was a unity movement, but it did not accomplish unity. What did it ultimately accomplish? Division. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all just get along? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine there's no country. It's not hard to do. Nothing to live or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living for today. You may think that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Perhaps someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. One what? Now, I suspect old Johnny Boy was smoking something when he wrote those words. But I know what he was not thinking. Do you want to go there? Do you want to go there? Do you want to try that, brother? I don't. Even if we established some semblance of what he's describing in those ungodly lyrics, how long would it last? 5 minutes? A week? No, we couldn't have that, could we? As we've been talking about in Mark's class. How long would it last? A month? How long did it last in France after the revolution? They took the Bible away. They made reason their God. 3 years. even after all the oppression that the people had suffered at the hands of the apostate church, and they associated all of that with the Bible, and so they threw it all out the door. 3 years is all the time they could keep it away from the people. Voltaire was up on the board in one of Mark's sessions. I believe he's the one that said that Christianity was just going to die out, the Bible was going to disappear. And in about that time frame that we're talking about, they used his house and his printing press to print copies of the Bible. So for a lot of reasons, I don't like that song of John Lennon's. I much prefer a tune such as one from Lewis Garvey. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one hope for all men. There is one God. There is one church. There is blood shed for your sins. There is one bread. There is one mind. There is one man who obeyed. There is one church. There is one Lord. They are one flesh. Mystery. I'm going to save the refrain for that song for later. But that song is called Unity, and it's in the Melodies in Our Hearts songbook. Now that is a true message in that song. It speaks no lies. Taking its lead from the Word of God, it deals with the real and true, uncompromising unity. Now that is a good message. It just doesn't pay to compromise. You might get a nice meal, the praise of men, earthly gain, but in the end it's deadly. Sooner or later, it's going to kill you. I'd like to read from 1 Kings chapter 13. Verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God. The Lord your God, he said, and that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, Come with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he had come, that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, Which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak and said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, You shall eat neither bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. There's a little bit more to that story, but there's also a backstory to that story. And it is a story of compromise. It's just so simple. God lines it out for us. He makes it plain, and we mess it up. We have to understand that no means no, and that God means every word He says. You shall have no other gods before me. Before meaning besides or instead of me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, 3 through 5. And what did the Israelites do while Moses was receiving that law the first time? We can read about that in Exodus 32, 1 through 6, where Aaron made an idol of gold fashioned in the image of a calf, a concept which they had learned in Egypt. And he said to the people, these are your gods that brought you out from the land of Egypt. He took Jehovah's name and he attached it to the Egyptian idol. And then he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did in the chapter previous to the one I just read. 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 through 32 records how Jeroboam made calf images at Dan and Bethel to keep his kingdom united. And there's actually a backstory behind that backstory. Because Jeroboam also appointed priests from among the people. Which people? Well, read the end of the book of Judges. Read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, starting at about chapter 17 and on through chapter 18, and you'll find out. They were already there. Isn't it interesting how people try to innovate and do new things which are not new at all? These evils are ever present, ever since the Garden of Eden. We are deceived by the biggest liar there is, Satan. And he has the privilege of being able to use the same lies over and over and over again. Speaking of this idea of deception, consider, if you would, please, and I stole this from Dan Stretch, Hebrews 3:13. He was asking me about my thoughts that I was going to present, and he didn't know this at the time, but he mentioned this passage, and a light bulb went off in my head, and I said, okay, it's going in my notes. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Now we read that chapter in 1 Kings, But how might we put a New Testament application on that story? Do we have any words like this? The old prophet, the text tells us he lied to the other prophet, the young prophet. What were the words in his lie? Whose authority did he state for his message, which was different than the message that prophet had received from the Lord? He said, "An angel told me." Now there are lying angels, and people do receive lies from them. But in this case, he just said that to give his argument punch. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The unity of the Church of Christ is undenominational. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One body. That's unity in organism, if you will. And to apply that terminology, that is what the church is. It is a spiritual organism. It is a body with many complex working parts. Read Romans 12. Read 1 Corinthians 12. One Spirit. "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed," or what else can we call that? "Inspired. Breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Genesis 2:7. Unity in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. One hope. That's unity in trust. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. One Lord. That's unity in authority. On the day of Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon was being preached, Peter said to those Jews, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the King. God has made him thus." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. One faith. That's unity in message. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 12. One baptism. That's unity in practice. As to regard subjects, believers. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. As regards action, a burial. Dave Evans can tell you how the Greeks made pickles. In the recipe, you find the word baptizo and the word metamorpheo. I'll let him explain that to you later. Since he's here, I won't. You do the illustration, because I know it's one of his favorites. A burial. You don't lay a body out on the lawn and sprinkle a few dirt clods on it. That is not a burial. And in baptism, a body must be completely covered up by that watery grave. As regards purpose, salvation, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And the faithful perpetuate it, as we read in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There's no other person. Buddha's not going to get you there. Krishna's not going to get you there. Nobody's going to get you there. Only Jesus. And as is reiterated in Acts 4 and 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sure, you can follow whomever. And you can even modify Christ Church. You can compromise that church with whatever and whomever you wish until, like that string, it loses its identity. And it's not his anymore. And it is condemned. That's not the way to life. There's not salvation in any other name. Only Jesus. The chorus of Lewis's song we will give as our invitation. You can enter now to confess His name. You can be baptized. He will wash away all your past sins. You'll be born again. Shall we stand and sing?